Thank you, Mark, and good morning. We are continuing our studies and progressing through the book of Romans. We are beginning a new chapter this morning, chapter 10, and we'll look at verses 1 through 4. Paul concluded chapter 9 with a quote from the book of Isaiah in verse 33, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense," explaining that the Jewish people stumbled over Christ. He's the rock. And yet they were offended by him. And then he adds, "He who believes in him will not be disappointed." Now, that's a great promise. How is it, though, that the Jewish people, with all these promises in the scriptures, stumbled rather than being not disappointed in him? Paul takes that up now in chapter 10. "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." May the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time of studying together. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this time together and this privilege that we have of reading the scriptures and considering its meaning. It is a great blessing for us and really an obligation that we should come together. The author of Hebrews warns against forsaking the gathering together of the saints, as is the practice of some. And Lord, we pray that that won't be our practice, but rather that we will continue to come to the house of the Lord, that we would continue to put ourselves under the instruction of the Word of God, and that we would be built up in the faith through it. This is a spiritual exercise, and by that I mean, Father, this is something in which you gather your people and you instruct them through the teaching of the Holy Spirit. And that's really what we pray for this morning. Not so much that a man teach clearly the Word of God. We do pray that. We look to you to bless in that way. But that the Spirit of God who is here and who's in the hearts of all of your people, that he will instruct us, that he will illuminate our minds and help us to understand what we've read and how it applies to us. And certainly, Lord, in the study of this passage in Romans chapter 10, that we would see you as you are presented in Romans 9 and throughout the Bible, and that is a God of mercy and a God of compassion. You are in control, Father, absolutely, and we'll sing about that in a moment, and we'll reconsider it as we go through this beginning of chapter 10. But the sovereign God of the universe and the God who determines the destinies of men is a God full of mercy and compassion, and we praise you for that. We thank you that you're in control, and we can rest in that in a world that's full of uncertainties. This world is a dangerous place, and humanly speaking, from the human perspective, it's full of uncertainties. But for those in Christ and those under the government of God, we are absolutely secure, and we thank you for that and praise you for that. And we do pray, Lord, that you would watch over our country and that you'd guard it and that you would give us security that we might go forward and preach the gospel. So we pray for your blessing in that regard and pray that you would illuminate our minds this morning, that we would understand the things that we've read and how they apply to us. And we pray your blessings, Lord, upon our material needs. They're great. Every one of us depend upon you for every moment of life that we have. And we depend upon you for the provisions of life. And we pray that you would make them for all of us and give us a heart of gratitude, knowing that it all comes from your hand and you are a bountiful giver. And we give you praise and thanks for that. There are some who are going through difficulties. Some are grieving. We pray for them. Bless those that are in distress for one reason or another. Bless those who are healing from surgeries. Bless those who are sick. Give them recovery. We pray, Lord, that you bless in so many ways as only you can. And we thank you that you do that. What an amazing thought that this is not a mere exercise, a mere formality, standing in this pulpit and praying, or sitting in a pew and praying, or kneeling by a bedside and praying. You do hear our prayers. The God of the universe hears our prayers. And because you are the God of the universe, and you are enthroned over this world on the vault of heaven, you can answer those prayers easily. And so, Father, we pray your blessings upon us. We pray that you would make this a profitable hour for us, a time of study and worship, a time of growth. Equip us through the ministry of your word for the day and the week to come, that we would be good servants for you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. One day Jesus was setting out on a journey, and a young man ran up to him and asked, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" This was a man who had it all. We're told he had money and youth. He was moral and serious about his religion. He sincerely wanted eternal life. But he wanted to have it by doing something. Jesus asked if he had kept the law. He said he had. So to show him he really hadn't, that he'd violated the first two commandments, that he had made an idol of his money, the Lord said, "Sell your possessions, give the money to the poor, and follow me." That he couldn't do, so he left. He's an example of the natural man who thinks that he can gain God's approval and eternal life by effort and works, by law-keeping. Man has what Mr. Spurgeon called a strange infatuation with the law, like the fascination which attracts the gnat to the candle which burns its wings. The law burns. It condemns. It cannot save. And so as the young prince left, and we're told he went away sad, I'm sure the Lord was sad too. In fact, Mark tells us that Jesus felt love for him. Paul had that same love for the Jews, and sadness also, because they had that fascination with the law. They were pursuing salvation by the law, and that caused grief in his heart. That's what he said at the beginning of chapter 9, where he begins to address the problem of Jewish unbelief. He shows that same care for the Jewish people at the top of chapter 10, where he tells the Roman Christians, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation." And in that, we see the heart of an evangelist. His deepest desire is for the salvation of the lost. And Paul's desire was especially for the salvation of the Jews. He has just explained how they stumbled over Christ. Israel had fallen. They had rejected his message, the message of the gospel. But Paul felt no satisfaction in the plight of the Jews. He was deeply grieved by it and prayed for their salvation. Paul wanted the church in Rome, which was predominantly Gentile by the time he has written this letter to them, to know that he cared about the Jews. That's apostolic. There's no place for anti-Semitism in the church. He wanted the Romans to have the same interest in Israel's salvation as he had. And beyond that, to have the same concern for the lost that he had, Jew and Gentile. Paul was a soul winner. Now, all of that, Paul's expressions of concern for the lost and his prayer for their salvation, might seem odd after chapter 9 and his teaching on God's sovereignty in salvation. He has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. It does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. So why pray? If God has made his choice and determined to pass by some, isn't prayer useless? Not to the apostle. He saw no conflict between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Neither did the Lord. Jesus taught predestination. Read John chapter 6. In verse 37, he states, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." Before we come to Christ, we are first given by the Father, predestined. Still, Jesus urged people to come to him. He reasoned with that rich young ruler to show him his failure and invited him to follow him. Now, that's evangelism by one who taught predestination. But still, it is a question that calls for an answer. If God has already determined destinies, why pray? Why evangelize? Well, there are a couple of answers. First, and I think most obviously, is the answer that God has commanded us to do that. He's commanded us to pray. He's commanded us to give the gospel. So if for no other reason than obedience, we should do both. But there is a further rationale, a reason behind it all, a reason for doing these things, and that is that the God who has ordained the end has also ordained the means to that end. Prayer and evangelism are the means of salvation. God has sovereignly ordained that multitudes be brought to salvation through the prayers and the evangelism of Christians. They will not come otherwise. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And so we give the word of Christ. We give the gospel. And through that, God brings his people to himself. Now, that should encourage us to be active as Paul was. He did what he could for his people. He didn't write them off. He prayed for their salvation. And that's what we are to be doing. We are to be a people that care as he did. And we will do that. We will do those things. We will give the gospel. We will pray earnestly for friends, family, and those around us when we care about them. And that's something that we all can do for Jews and for unbelieving Gentiles. We can't force conversions. We can't argue people into heaven. We can't convince them with the best of rationale and reasoning, but we can pray that heaven will open their hearts. And we should do it. And do it confidently and do it optimistically. Election is part of the secret counsel of God. And we don't have access to that. We cannot know who the elect are. But we know that they are, and that they are a multitude. And so, we're to be optimistic about the salvation of the lost and the use of the means that God has given to us. The emphasis of chapter 9 is on the glory of God as seen in his mercy. God is love. John tells us that. And he is a merciful God. He himself said, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion upon whom I have compassion." God is full of mercy and compassion, and we should expect that from him as we do what he has instructed us to do. Pray and give the gospel. The Reformed theologian who believed very firmly in the sovereignty of God, William G.T. Shedd, stated that the evangelist is to expect the election of his hearer. And so we should be very optimistic about that. It's wrong for us to despair of or abandon all hope for the salvation of people because of God's eternal decree. That actually gives reason to hope. It did Paul. He prayed for his kinsmen, and we should be praying for ours. We should be praying for our countrymen. We should be praying for revival. We should be praying for opportunities to give the gospel. We should be praying more specifically or narrowly for our own families. Parents should pray for the salvation of their children. The doctrine of election encourages that. It is for salvation. Men, women, children, young and old alike are elected from the foundation of the world for faith and salvation. Again, we don't know who the elect are. And so we are to give the gospel generally to all, like a farmer who goes out into his field with his seed and he casts it out liberally. And so we give the gospel. And we're responsible to do that. And to come back to that exhortation to parents and to family, to speak to our children and to pray for them and urge them to listen and believe the gospel and give them every opportunity to hear it. And we should do that with great confidence. The Lord saves. He's a saving God. You who worry about election, and I don't know that any of you do in this auditorium. I hope you don't, but it would, I guess, surprise me if some here weren't a little concerned about this doctrine of election. Let me ask you this. What do you trust in more, God's choice or your children's choices? Do you have more confidence in your children listening to you and believing the gospel or God being merciful to you? The doctrine of election shouldn't cause you to worry. It should do the opposite. It should relieve your anxiety. It should make you, lead you to trust firmly in the Lord. Follow His instruction and pray like Paul, the predestinarian, did. Well, let me give some support to that with a story about George Mueller. And it's a story that I've told before, so for some of you, it will be a reminder. It applies to the things that I have said. Mr. Mueller was a man of great faith and prayer. He was a five-point Calvinist who began a great faith work among orphans in England. Many of you know that. He looked to God in prayer to provide for these orphans. He never made petitions for money for others. He simply took the needs that they had in the orphanage to the throne of grace. He believed God had made promises, and God keeps His promises. All we need to do is look to Him. And he did that faithfully, and God was always faithful to answer his prayers. He also looked to God to save souls. In his youth, he had two friends, and early in his Christian life, he began to pray for these two friends. He prayed daily for their salvation, and he prayed for them for more than 60 years. Toward the end of his life, someone asked Mueller why he was still praying for them since they had shown no response. He answered that he believed that they would respond, and the reason he believed that they would respond and the reason he kept praying for them is God had put them upon his heart, and God would not have put them upon his heart and urged him to pray for them if he would not save them. Well, one of those men was converted just before Mueller died. He died at the age, I think, of 92. And the other became a Christian within a year after his death. And so the lesson of that is, parents, pray. Parents, you should pray like that for your children. God will answer prayers. You don't know when, but God is a God who answers prayer. He hears what we pray. He responds to it. And so we should pray with confidence that God will bless, and He will always do, we should know this, what is right and what is best. Paul prayed like that for the Jews. And the fact is, someday God will answer his prayers. There will be a great awakening among the Jewish people. That is what this portion of the book of Romans, chapters 9, 10, and 11, is moving toward, that great statement that Paul makes in chapter 11, verse 26. All Israel will be saved. The Old Testament prophets foretold it. Paul himself prophesied it. Still, he prayed for it. He didn't say, well, it's been prophesied. No need to pray. No, because it is prophesied he did pray. And the church should have that same burden to pray for the lost, to pray for the Jew. Now, to people today, it probably seems shocking to suggest that Jewish people are lost, even though most of them today are not religious. They're secular people, materialistic. Still, they are the people of the Bible, and they are respectable people with a very difficult history. It seems, in light of all of that, narrow and maybe intolerant to say that Jews need salvation. And perhaps it seemed that way to some in Paul's day. Certainly, it would have seemed that way to the Jews. They, I think, would have taken great offense at Paul and his suggestion that they needed to be prayed for, that they lack salvation. So Paul acknowledges that they were religious. Certainly, they were not like the heathen whose very temples, their temples were brothels. And the Jews were not like that. And the Jews were sincere. They were very committed to their beliefs, their religion. Verse 2, "For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but," Paul adds, "not in accordance with knowledge." Zeal is good, but it doesn't save. Sincerity is no substitute for truth. Paul knew what he spoke about. As a Pharisee, no one could match his zeal for the law and his zeal for the traditions of the ancestors. He was a student of the greatest rabbi of his day, Rabbi Gamaliel, and he devoted himself to study, so much so that he outshined all of his contemporaries. He zealously defended Judaism against the renegade Christians, and he tried in that defense to destroy the church, arresting them, putting some to death. But his zeal was not according to knowledge, and he was utterly lost. Zeal is good. Sincerity is good, but only when it is according to knowledge. Otherwise, it only contributes to a person's lostness. A person who tries to go to Fort Worth from Dallas by going east only gets farther away from it quicker by going fast. Speed is no substitute for direction, and sincerity is no substitute for truth. Calvin wrote, "It is better, as Augustine says, to limp in the right way than to run with all our might out of the way." Modern society may feel that zeal or passion or sincerity covers a multitude of sins and makes up for a lot of error. And you often hear that. Well, he's sincere. Yes, but he has passion, and we need passion. But the Bible is clear. Sincerity is no ground of safety. That is found only in the cross. Only the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses the sinner from sin. And that is received only through faith in him. Augustus Toplady put it well in his mighty hymn, "Rock of Ages." "Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone." But the Jews did not understand that. And in verse 3, Paul gives the reason that they had zeal without knowledge. They did not know, he says, the righteousness of God. "For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." The righteousness of God is the gift of righteousness. It is the righteousness that originates with God. It comes from God. He gives that righteousness. It's what Paul explained in the first part of the book of Romans. But the Jews did not know about it. They knew that it was necessary to be righteous in order to stand in God's presence and be accepted by him. They knew the necessity of righteousness, but they believed that they were able to produce it themselves. So they sought to establish a righteousness of their own by law keeping. And again, Paul spoke from experience. In Philippians chapter 3, he gives us one of those biographical sections in the New Testament of himself, of his life, and recounts his own experience under the law and gives the mindset of the religious Jew in terms of bloodline, in terms of pedigree, and then in terms of achievements. No one could surpass Paul or Saul of Tarsus. If anyone could have accumulated righteousness and achieved a righteousness of his own that was accepted by God, it was Saul of Tarsus, Paul himself. He was, as he said, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee. He had pure pedigree. He could tell you his tribal origin, the tribe of Benjamin. As to righteousness, which is in the law, he said, found blameless. He was like that rich young ruler in terms of legalistic righteousness, in terms of outward morality. He was blameless. He measured up well compared with his friends and contemporaries. In fact, no one could compare with the Apostle Paul. But then he met Christ on the Damascus Road, and the Lord's heavenly glory was so brilliant that it blinded him. And then in that moment, he saw how far short of God's righteousness he fell. He realized that all of his achievements under the law, all that he had gained, in his mind at least, was loss. In fact, he called it rubbish. All of it rubbish. It was like a bright 100-watt light bulb impressed with his glow until he found himself under the bright Syrian sun. When Christ appeared to him, his righteousness was like the brilliance of the sun at noon. In fact, it was brighter. And Paul realized at that moment that righteousness is received, not achieved. And he trusted in Christ. He called him Lord. The Jews, on the other hand, Paul says, did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. They thought they could achieve it themselves through the law and through obedience to the law. But improving our behavior doesn't change our condition, which is fallen and sinful. In fact, before God, as Paul himself makes very plain elsewhere, we are spiritually dead. That is what we are by nature. Nothing within us to commend ourselves to God. So being moral is like putting makeup on a corpse. It may improve the appearance of the corpse, but it's still a corpse. Makeup can't change that. It doesn't give life. And morality can't gain acceptance with God because it doesn't change us. It doesn't change our condition. It can't remove our past. It can't erase our errors and our sins. The law cannot do that. And it wasn't given for that purpose. That was not its intention. It was given, rather, to expose us, to show us our sin and to show us our need of the Savior, to show us our lost condition. Luther described the law as a glass or mirror that shows man to himself that he is guilty of death and worthy of God's everlasting wrath. That's Luther, and I think Luther's correct. Jeremiah called the law the hammer of God. It breaks and shatters man's self-righteousness and self-confidence before God. That's the function of the law. But the Jews failed to understand that. Their failure is not unique. This is not unique to Israel. It is typical of all religions because all natural religion is man's effort to reach God or reach his or her idea of God. There are two ways or two options set before men. We can make our righteousness by our good works, or we can receive God's righteousness as a free gift, subject ourselves to God's righteousness, as Paul puts it. The Jewish people had largely chosen the way of works, of righteousness by law keeping. to Paul's great sorrow and unceasing grief. What they didn't understand is what Paul says in verse 4, that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ is where righteousness is found. But how is he the end of the law? Now, that phrase is what's important to us. It's really the main interpretive question here. How is he the end of the law? Does that mean that he is the goal of the law or that he is the termination of the law? It can have both meanings. Often it means end in the sense of termination, to bring things to a close. But it's also true that Christ was the goal and the fulfillment of the law. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24, Paul in that third chapter explains the law and does so in the fourth chapter as well. But in verse 24, Paul explains that the law was given in order to lead people to Christ. He's the goal of it. And in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, the Lord said that he didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And he did that in many ways. He did it morally. He did it prophetically. All of the sacrifices of the old covenant foreshadowed the person and work of Christ, a pure, unblemished lamb sacrificed for the people is what Christ is. And you see him reflected in that, prophesied as it were, in the types, in those sacrifices, the lambs, the bulls, the goats that were offered up on the altar at the tabernacle in the temple. The Lord fulfilled that. The Lord was the embodiment of the law. He alone kept it perfectly. And so he could say to his enemies, as he did in John chapter 8, which one of you convicts me of sin? Not one of them could do that. So the law did point to the Lord. He was the goal and fulfillment of it. But it is in that fulfillment that the Lord has terminated the law, brought it to an end so that we're no longer under the law of Moses. It can be illustrated from a race. When runners cross the finish line, the race both comes to an end and reaches its goal. The purpose of the race, the goal of the race, is to finish it. But when one finishes the race, it's over. And Christ did that with the law. He fulfilled its moral obligations. He fulfilled its prophecies. He fulfilled its types. As a result, with his death and resurrection, he brought the law to a conclusion. He ended the old dispensation and began the new one, began this present age of grace, the age of the Holy Spirit. That ended the law's binding authority over God's people. And it ended the law as a hypothetical means of salvation. It demonstrated that the righteousness revealed in the law is available only in Christ. He is the source of it, and it can only be received by faith and faith alone, faith in him. And because the Jews did not understand that Christ ended the law, they did not respond to him in faith and have missed the righteousness that is offered only in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the meaning of Paul's statement. The righteousness that is required for salvation is found only in Christ, who fulfilled the law perfectly, and it can only be received by faith in him. Now, Paul doesn't mean that the end of the Mosaic law is the end of its value for us. It doesn't mean that it is no longer useful for us. It is Scripture. And as Paul said in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, all Scripture is profitable for the believer. And what he's speaking of there is the Old Testament, Genesis through Malachi. All of the Old Testament and those first five books of the Old Testament, the law, are profitable for us. They're Scripture. We continue to read the law. We continue to read all of the Old Testament scriptures. We continue to think about them. We learn from them. We learn from the law of Moses, the book of Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. So we don't discount that. It is scripture. And nor does Paul mean that because we are no longer under the law's authority as the regulator of our daily lives, as the law was with the Jew, it regulated everything about their lives. He doesn't mean that now that we're no longer under that law of Moses that we have no law, that there are no principles that govern our character and conduct. We do. The law's moral absolutes, which are expressions of the character of God, are as eternal as God is. And those principles and that character that's revealed in the law of Moses is carried over in the law of the new covenant. And that is now embodied in Christ, in his instruction, and the instruction of his apostles. The New Testament is our law. And the Holy Spirit is our teacher and our guide who enables us to do the things that in and of ourselves our flesh could not do. And there is another change. With the end of the law, the salvation that is in Christ is now offered widely. During the age of the law, God was dealing mainly with one people, with Israel. But with the end of that age, righteousness has been made available to the Gentiles. And so, as Paul says at the end of verse 4, it is to everyone who believes. It is for Jews and Gentiles alike. It is for the sinner and the self-righteous. It is for the publican and the Pharisee. It's for the rich and the poor. It is for all who realize that they have no righteousness of their own, who give up on themselves, who look to Christ for that righteousness and believe in him. The gospel is for sinners. It gives hope to the hopeless. When George Whitefield began his great evangelistic ministry in England, he preached early on to the coal miners. And he could see that they were receiving the gospel by the streaks of white made by their tears as they ran down their soot-covered black cheeks. He wrote in his diary, as these poor coal miners had no righteousness of their own, they therefore gloried in him who came to save publicans and sinners. The law can't give that righteousness. Only Christ can. It is in him only that a sinner can find righteousness and find refuge for salvation. I have a picture of the place where Augustus Toplady was inspired to write his famous hymn, Rock of Ages. It is the picture of a large crevice in a large rock. And one day, Toplady, so the story goes, was out walking when he was suddenly caught in a violent storm. But he was able to find shelter in a gap in the side of a rock and safely wait there until the storm passed. And afterward, he wrote the hymn, Rock of Ages. Cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Christ is our rock. He is our refuge. He is our safe place. A stone of stumbling to some, as Paul says at the end of Romans chapter 9. But for all who believe in him, all who come to him, Paul says he will not be disappointed. So if you're here without Christ, come to him. Flee to him. Find shelter in him from the judgment to come. He died for sinners to give them the righteousness that the law reveals and the law requires, but that the law cannot provide. He suffered the penalty of the broken law. The storm of judgment fell on him in our place, in the place of all who put their trust in him. So may God help you to do that. Come to Christ. Trust in him. You will not be disappointed. And you who have, rejoice in the salvation that He has given you, that He ordained for you from all eternity, and live in it and share it with others. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your goodness to us. We thank You for the salvation that could only come to us as a gift. We certainly are responsible. Every one of us is responsible to respond to Your revelation, to come to a saving knowledge of Christ. We are responsible to do that. But in and of ourselves, we confess we cannot do it. We can only look to You for grace. And You give it, Father. You are abundant in that. You have mercy on whom You have mercy. And You are full of mercy and compassion. We give You thanks for that. Thank You for the salvation we have in Your Son, for His death in our behalf. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.